Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org.
Well, good morning. Just keep your place there in the book of James. As Paul mentioned earlier, it's a joy always to preach, and usually it's when Mark is out, and we love to share our pastor, to share his teaching with other believers. And so you continue to pray for him this weekend as he's at this Bible conference. And it's always a challenge because you're coming in and preaching in the middle of a series through Genesis, and so it doesn't always work for another guy to kind of jump in on your game. So the guy that fills in has kind of a one-off sermon, so a random topic. And so I hope this isn't random. I hope this is what the Lord would have for us this morning. I didn't choose it randomly. So we're going to look at James chapter 2. And the sin of partiality or playing favorites. Another challenge of preaching is to figure out how you can talk about your kids during your sermon. And so I found a way to do it. As most of you know, our son is in basic training in the U.S. Air Force. He is in San Antonio at Lackland Air Force Base. It's where my dad went to basic training in the late 60s. Very same place. And he's there beginning week 4 this week. And many of you have been praying for him. Many of you have written him letters. And he wants you to know he is receiving the letters. He loves the letters. And he wants more letters. So if you want to write him, I can give you his address. And I may just happen to have a self-addressed envelope in my Bible. He's doing really well. I do want to tell you, there's a lot I could tell you. But I do want to tell you that in God's kind providence, he has not only placed about a half a dozen other believers in his flight, but his wingman, which is kind of his buddy, you've got to do everything together. You can't go anywhere alone. You got to be with your wingman. His wingman just happens to be a 30-year-old former youth pastor who loves the Word of God. So we are praising the Lord for the Lord taking care of our son while he's there. And one neat thing we've been able to do, the first several weeks was rough for Anita and I, not having no communication. It was different than college. You know, I can look on my phone and see where he is, see if he's in class or in the dorm sleeping. We can call him and text him, but in basic training, you can do none of that, no contact. And so it was several weeks before we heard from him. We got a 15-minute phone call yesterday, and then last week we began receiving letters. But before that, no contact at all. Except for some Facebook groups that we are a part of that are other Air Force parents. And we joined these groups, and these groups are specific to his flight. And so these parents have sons or daughters in two separate flights, the men's flight and the ladies' flight. And for several years now, they've had a professional photographer, an Air Force photographer, taking pictures of everything that goes on during basic training. But this year, they're trying something new. They're posting some of those photographs to the Facebook page. And so if you're a part of this private page, you get the privilege of seeing some pictures, possibly of your son or daughter in basic training. And you can bet that whenever they upload new photos, Anita and I are scrolling through our phone trying to find our son in these pictures. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. And I really don't care to see pictures of all the other guys there. I don't know them. I don't care anything about them, just to be honest with you. I want to see my son. That's who I want to see. And my eyes are trained to find him. But the problem that we're having is we're having trouble. This boy that we've known for almost 20 years of our life, we don't recognize him in those pictures. And most of you know why, because he now looks like everyone else, doesn't he? Why is that? Why is it that the military wants all their men and women to look the same? I mean, his head is shaved. He's wearing the exact same shirt that everyone else is, the exact same pants, the exact same belt buckled in the exact same way, and the exact same boots with the pants tucked in. And if you wear glasses, AJ doesn't, but if you wear glasses, you are now wearing the exact same glasses. They take your, have you put your glasses away, and they give you military-issued glasses. And we saw some pictures and thought, well, that can't be him because he's wearing a watch. And then we realized, no, now they're all wearing the exact same watch. Why is it that they have everyone looking like everyone else? Well, probably many reasons, but one of the main reasons, and those of you who are in military could probably educate me more on this, but one of the main reasons is this: unity. Unity. They want their men and their women to be a unit, to be one. That's what unit means, uno, one. The military is going to take a group of young men and young women from every walk of life, every social class, economic class, interests, achievements, etc., and they want to make them into a unit. They are to be a team, right? They're to act like a team, move as a team, think like a team. From their code of conduct to the military maneuvers, they have to be unified. They march in step. That's one of the purposes of marching, just to keep you in step, both literally and figuratively. In the military, no one is any better than anyone else. Nobody gets special treatment. I mean, sure, there are earned privileges and leadership positions that some people get, but otherwise, they are one. And one of the ways they do this, as I said, was by changing their appearance to look the same, because everyone will be treated the same, because everyone belongs to the same team. Listen, the things that once separated these men and women, no matter how significant, like hair, or insignificant, like hair, or significant, like worldly achievements, all of those things have now been removed and replaced with things that show unity. Does that make sense? You follow me? Solidarity, oneness. And in a similar way, here's what this has to do with the sermon. And in a similar way, as believers who are, one obvious comparison, soldiers of the Lord, we are a unit. We are one in Christ, are we not? Anything, no matter how significant, that once separated you and I, that once divided us, categorized us, classified us, all of that has now been overridden by one thing, or rather, should I say, one person, Jesus Christ. You and I all have one thing in common, Jesus Christ. Now, we may have other things in common, interest and hobbies and so forth, but when we come into this room, we have one thing in common. We are one, and that is one in Jesus Christ. This is a New Testament principle. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Why, Paul? For you are all what? One in Christ. He says the same thing in Colossians. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ, who is in all and is all. Now, this doesn't undo the fact that you and I are different, but in a good and a right way, it ignores that fact, at least while we fellowship together. I mean, Paul does talk about us being one in the Spirit, but he talks about us being one in the body. We are one body in Christ, but he also says in 1 Corinthians, we are individually members of it. So you don't lose your individuality because we want to be a unit. We are one in Christ. We don't treat each other any different. We treat each other the same. Why? Because we did not bring our worldly rankings into this body. You and I did not bring our social status into this room. We do not bring those things into our relationship with Christ. And I can tell you, based on the Gospels alone, Jesus doesn't care anything about that. Amen? In fact, if you look at the people with whom he hung out with, he didn't care about social status at all. In our passage this morning, James chapter 2, James, the brother of Jesus, is trying to correct a sin issue happening among believers who are bringing into their Christian fellowship, into their assembly, social status, worldly accomplishments, economic achievements, opinions based on appearances. They're bringing that into the house of God. And as James will say later in chapter 3, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so he addresses that. One commentator calls this a diatribe against snobbery. I like that. A diatribe against snobbery. So as we look at James chapter 3, I want to point out several things. Number one, I want to show you the prohibition against playing favorites. The prohibition against playing favorites. And then James is going to give us an illustration of playing favorites. What would it look like if we were to play favorites, as if we don't know? And then he's going to give an explanation of why we should not play favorites. So, prohibition, illustration, explanation, and then a conclusion or a solution of how not to play favorites. So let's look at our text, James chapter 2, and the prohibition against playing favorites. My brothers, by the way, that could be a generic term, my brothers and sisters, beloved. Show no partiality. Do not show partiality. Do not play favorites. Do not favor one another, this word means, based on appearance, based on how someone looks. Partiality. It literally in the Greek, it means to receive the face, to receive someone's face. In other words, to receive, accept someone based on what they look like. He's having to prohibit them doing this because they're guilty of doing it. It's to make judgments and distinctions based on external considerations, such as physical appearance, social status, race, etc. There's only three other times in the New Testament that this word partiality is used. I should say four because James uses it again further down the page. But let me show you these three quickly, and I want you to go with me. Keep your place there in James and flip to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Romans 2, verse 11, another place where this word partiality is used. Romans 2, verse 11. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Paul says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, read it with me. For God shows no partiality. Now go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And see if you can find out what these three cross-references have in common, other than the word partiality. Ephesians chapter 6. I'll begin reading Ephesians 6. This is the passage, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, children, parents, bondservants, masters, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or a free. In other words, it doesn't matter what your social class is. Masters, do the same. Verse 9, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, next door to Colossians. Just flip to the right a few pages. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Very similar passage because Ephesians and Colossians are very similar letters. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Again, wives submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke them to anger. Bondservants, obey those who are your masters. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer, whether it's wives or husbands or children or bondservants or masters, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. You see the theme? What do they have in common? Well, partiality, and number two, God's partiality, which there is none. James says, do not show partiality to one another. Why? Because God doesn't do that. God is not partial. He is not a respecter of persons. While you're turning back to James, let me just read to you a couple of Old Testament passages just to show you this isn't just a New Testament principle. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of hosts, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Who are those? The lower class society. He loves the sojourner. Leviticus 19, when God through Moses is commanding the Israelites how to treat one another, he says, do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Same thing James is saying. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. I charge your judges at that time. Now he's talking to the judges. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien, the stranger, the sojourner who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. Commentator Craig Bloomberg says this, when we attempt to discern people's value based on external features, we not only try to usurp God's role as judge, but we fail miserably in the process, don't we? Proverbs 24:23. Partiality in judging is not good. And then you're back in James chapter 2. Just look further down your page to verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. A clear prohibition, a clear commandment against showing partiality. True faith, says one commentator, has no place for the social distinctions of the world. True faith has no place for the social distinctions of the world. It doesn't matter who you are out there. When we come in here and when you become a believer and you're part of the body of Christ, we are one in the Spirit. Amen? You cannot worship Christ and worship class. You cannot love the Savior and love your status. They don't go together. The prohibition against partiality. Number two, the illustration, or the prohibition against playing favorites is how I'm phrasing this. Number two, the illustration of playing favorites. I mean, is this just a hypothetical, maybe this could happen? No. Is it hypothetical here with this group of believers to whom James is writing? I don't think so, because in verse 6 and 7, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. So James is acting as if this is already going on. This isn't a what if this happens. He's addressing it because it is happening. It has happened. And just as it was possible to happen back then, certainly it could be possible happening here at Celtis. Would you think so? The illustration. Well, very simple illustration. Rich man, poor man. Rich man, poor man. Just like a lot of Jesus' parables. The rich man, verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly... A man wearing a gold ring. Nowhere else is a man described in the Bible wearing a gold ring like this. Not in this particular word. And then it says he's wearing fine clothing. You can translate that word fine, shiny, radiant, sparkly. Not like something you get your little girls out of justice. Sparkly, glamorous, he really stands out. This word, fine, that it can be translated shiny or radiant, it's also used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe angels. It's used in Revelation to describe heaven. It's used also by Jesus himself to describe himself. These people were treating this man in a way elevated, in a way it shouldn't be, as if he were Jesus himself. Now, by the way, James isn't teaching that we treat rich people badly. No, the contrast here is you're elevating rich people and neglecting the poor people. The idea is don't treat rich people this way. The idea is treat everyone this way. Treat them all the same because we are all the same in Christ. This is the rich man. And look at what they do to him. Verse 3. If you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, mentions what he's wearing again, and you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there. You see, they don't pay attention to the poor man. They do pay attention to the rich man. Paying attention, looking with interest, looking with respect or favor on someone is what that means. He's coming into their assembly. The word here isn't ecclesia, where we would get church. Because James is probably one of the first New Testament books written, they're still meeting in a synagogue. It's the word synagogue. If a rich man comes into your synagogue, they're still meeting there teaching the Word of God. So this guy walks in, ringed up. He's got on, you know, the bling. He's wearing the shiny garments, and they're treating him as if he were Jesus himself. And then there's the poor man. Verse 2, a poor man in shabby clothing. Shabby clothing also comes in. Move your eyes just up your page. In my Bible, it's right up my page to verse 21 of chapter 1 in James. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Same word as shabby. It means filthy. It could mean morally filthy, as in chapter 1, verse 21. But here it means outwardly filthy. This guy doesn't look too good. And it shows. It's the same word is used in Revelation 22. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right. It's the opposite of what is good and moral. But here, again, it's probably referring to his outward appearance, because the rich man was all about his outward appearance. So surely these people aren't having trouble judging and showing partiality and favoritism toward other men and women in their body based on what they wear and how they look. Yes, that's exactly what is happening here. This is stuff we teach our children, right? You don't treat people different because of where they come from or how much money or what they look like. And yet James is having to teach these children. And in God's providence, because we're hearing this today, God is teaching us. One old Puritan said about this kind of judgment, this kind of treatment, that in his puritanical way, and I'll just translate it for us, these things have no pertinence to religion whatsoever. So, let's kind of press this in a little bit, because I would hate for you to leave here comfortable. Who are those people that you see on any given Sunday or Wednesday that maybe you conveniently try to avoid? They're coming this way, you go that way. Or you quickly find a conversation with someone else so that you don't have to deal with them. Who are those people that you purposely don't sit beside? You don't attend their class. You don't go to their home group for whatever reason. Maybe you think, well, I don't do that. I don't avoid people that may not be like me or look like me. Okay, well, on the flip side, because we love to give a positive spin to our sin, don't we? Who are the people that you're always attracted to? Who are the people you always sit by, that you always fellowship with? You do make a beeline to these people when you're dismissed here or during our 30-minute fellowship time. People just like you, maybe? Well, there's a lot of people in here not like me. There's a lot of people in here not like you. And if we're to be one and we're to be the body of Christ, then we need to be around those kind of people. We need to get together with those kind of people. That's why we're slowly trying to, at least unofficially, do away with things like age demographics in our Sunday school class. Now, there's benefits to that. I understand that. To being with others your age. I'm not saying there's no benefit, but there's more benefit to being in a class with a brother or a sister who is older than you, who is more seasoned with you. If I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. If you're a new parent, you need to be with a mature parent. If you're newlywed, you need to be with some that have been married for years. If you don't have children, you need to be around people who do have children. They can help you, teach you, disciple you, shepherd you, warn you. In this church, and in any church, we're not unique, but in this church, at any given time, we have people from every social, economic status imaginable. Toward which ones do you gravitate? Or maybe there's somewhere deep down, if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, and we say, you know, really, they're below me. I don't have anything in common with them, and I don't want to. Or maybe some of you think sinfully about other people that they're above me. They're better than me for whatever reason. And so I'm not going to bother myself with them. They don't know what my life is like. Of course they don't, because we don't fellowship together, do we? Birds of a feather flock together. Well, as if that illustration wasn't enough, let's move now to point number 3, the explanation of why we should not play favorites. We've got the prohibition against doing it, illustration that it was really happening here, and now the explanation. He gives several reasons, one being that playing favorites is inconsistent with God's love for the poor. Playing favorites is inconsistent with God's love for the poor. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Interesting break there in his teaching. He's stopping. Listen. Maybe he thinks we've stopped listening. Listen, my brothers, my sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God loves the poor, doesn't he? He loves the poor. Remember, it doesn't mean he hates the rich. It is more difficult for the rich person to enter heaven, but he loves the poor. Just consider the Gospel of Luke. If you flip through the Gospel of Luke sometime, you'll notice that Luke, in his telling of Jesus' life, loves to bring out the fact that Jesus loved the downcast in society. It's in Luke and no other gospel where the Pharisees accuse Jesus of eating with sinners. It's in Luke where Jesus gives a parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Why? Because he's trying to show them why he's eating with sinners. It's in Luke where he heals the 10 lepers, downcast of society. It's in Luke where he heals the man of dropsy, on the Sabbath nonetheless. It's in Luke where he gives the story of a persistent widow, downcast of society. It's in Luke when he mentions a persistent friend knocking on his neighbor's door in that parable. It's in Luke when he gives the parables of the Pharisee and the publican. It's in Luke where he talks about Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Not a very popular person. It's in Luke where Jesus deals with Mary and Martha. Again, remember, women back then were not looked upon highly. It's in Luke where Jesus gives the parable of the great banquet. At the end, he says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, because they cannot repay. Who are the people that you gravitate to? Is it the people that you tend to be able to benefit from? Well, I'm not going to befriend them. I have nothing to gain. Maybe they have something to gain from your friendship, from your fellowship. So that's just Luke. James here, again, just look right up, right above chapter 2. What's the last verse in chapter 1 say? Pure and undefiled religion is this, taking care of who? The orphan and the widow, downcast of society. So, one reason is that playing favorites is inconsistent with God's love for the poor. Another reason is that playing favorites imitates the conduct of the rich. Playing favorites imitates the conduct of the rich. Verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Rich people oppress godly people. Rich people blaspheme the name of the Lord. Why? Because they don't need Him. They're rich. That's why Proverbs warns against riches, because you rely on your riches instead of relying on the Lord. These brothers and sisters were so bedazzled that they forgot that these are the very people who persecute them and profane their God. They didn't know all that glitters is not gold. Playing favorites imitates the conduct of the rich. They were blind to their own discrimination. Playing favorites next ignores the law of love. Playing favorites ignores the law of love. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The law of love. Why is playing favorites ignoring the law of love? Because the law of love is a law that sums up the whole. The first two great commandments, our children have learned this in Awana, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You obey that, then you obey any Godward commandment given to us in the Old Testament. The second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself. You can fulfill that command, then you can fulfill the last six of the commandments, the manward commandments. Honoring your mother and father, not stealing, not lying, not coveting, no adultery, not stealing. The law of love is a sum of the whole law. Jesus said, on the first and second great commandment hang all the laws. We wouldn't need all the commandments if we had just obeyed the two great commandments. The law of love reflects the heart of God. Just refer back to Gospel of Luke, as we just did. So playing favorites ignores the law of love. It imitates the conduct of the rich, and it's inconsistent with God's love for the poor. Well, what's the solution? What's the solution? The solution is mercy instead of judgment. Mercy over judgment. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me try to summarize and explain what James is saying here. The law of liberty. We're to act and judge and to treat one another as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? It's the gospel. It's the good news, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled the law on our behalf. Amen? I no longer have to fulfill the law. Jesus has fulfilled it in my stead. And not only has He lived the life that I could not live, He died to pay the penalty of the sins that I'm committing in my failure to live according to the law. So He lived a life that I cannot live. He died a death that I should have died. And of course, He rose from the grave 3 days later, defeating death and the grave, proving that God was satisfied with Jesus' life and death. I am now, praise God, free from the penalty of the law. Because the wages of sin, the penalty of the law is what? Death. And now, by the Spirit living in us, you and I who are in Christ are now free to obey the law. Not for our salvation, but we obey the law as a demonstration of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5, 13, You were called to freedom, brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather in love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds like James. Sounds like Jesus. So we are to live and to act as those who are under the law of liberty. In other words, act like a Christian. You've been released from this law to earn your salvation. Now live as though the price has been paid and you've been freed. You are now free to love without distinction. And then he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. What does that mean? It means you will be judged without mercy if you are one who is characterized by judging without mercy. You will be judged without mercy if you are one who is characterized by judging people without mercy. Where do I get that? It's throughout the Gospels. Jesus taught this. Listen to Luke chapter 6. Talking about judging. Jesus said, judge not, and we put a period, but that's not a period. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. So there's some reciprocal action going on here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Why? For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus isn't condemning judging across the board. He's saying if you're going to judge by a certain standard, you better be willing to be judged by that same standard. If you're going to forgive based on certain criteria in your own mind, then you need to be willing to be forgiven based on that same criteria. You see? Matthew 7, judge not so that you not be judged, for with a judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Matthew 6, right after teaching on the model prayer, Jesus says, and this kind of takes us aback, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is he saying? I have to forgive in order to be forgiven? No, he's saying if you are forgiven, you will forgive. If you have not been judged, but instead been saved, you will not be one who judges. People who refuse to judge others are those who have not been judged themselves. Why? Because we are no longer under judgment. Why? Because we have been forgiven. People who forgive easily are those who have been forgiven. Why? People forgive. Why? Because they've been shown mercy. People who show mercy are those who have been shown mercy. Recipients of mercy show mercy. Or Paul Tripp loves to say in his books, no one shows mercy better than one who knows they need mercy and has received mercy. No one forgives better than one who knows they need forgiveness and have received it. No one refrains from judgment better than someone who knows they deserve judgment and yet have escaped judgment. How? Through mercy and forgiveness from God. And brothers and sisters, those who refuse to show partiality are those who realize that God was not partial with them. Listen, they realize that despite their appearance, despite their moral bankruptcy, despite their filthy clothing, the God of all creation, the God who made them, looked beyond their appearance, looked beyond their moral bankruptcy, beyond their filthy clothing, and saw His Son, the Lord of glory, rich in His glorious perfections, and yet clothed in frail, sinful humanity, impoverished humanity, who knew no sin, yet faced the vindictive judgment of the religious elite. God sees His Son Jesus, who was of all men most merciful and yet received no mercy from His accusers, even betrayed by one of His closest friends. Jesus, the one who cast no judgment on those whose appearances gave evidence for every need of judgment, and yet Jesus saved His harshest judgment for those whose appearances followed every jot and tittle of every religious requirement. That's who God sees when He looks at us. Brothers and sisters, the antidote to our problem of partiality, the fix for our problem of playing favorites, is the glorious splendor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 2 as we close. A little phrase that I overlooked on purpose. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of what? Glory. Why does he say the Lord of glory? Well, there's many possible reasons. Glory here means radiance, splendor, honor, brightness. Remember that rich man? Greatness, weightiness, and importance. That's our Lord of glory. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that perhaps we at times give too much glory to some here on earth as we ignore those who need our attention? Jesus indeed is the true glory, the Shekinah glory. And the believer, one commentator said, the believer of all people should be the last one to be impressed by the sham glory of social status. The glory of another should not impress us because we have seen the glory of Christ. When the glory of Christ shines bright among a fellowship of believers like us, the light of His glory reveals that we really are the same, aren't we? We're no longer identified by our sinful civilian attire, but now we've been uniformly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees me. He doesn't see my sin anymore, praise the Lord. He sees the righteousness of His Son. When Anita and I look through those Air Force trainee photos, it's understandable and it's expected that we look for our son, right? No one's faulting us for that. But when you and I look around this room, it's unacceptable to look at anyone and to try to find anyone first without seeing the Son of glory and fixing our eyes upon Him. And to the extent that our eyes are turned upon Jesus above us, they will not turn away from those who are around us. So instead of casting judgment, playing favorites, we give our impartial attention and our endless mercy. Amen. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray together. We stand guilty, Father, in one way or the other of breaking this command, of violating this prohibition. We don't see with the eyes of Christ clearly. We're still muddied by our own sin, by our own preferences, by our own desires. We're blinded by our own comfort. We have let the glory of the world around us take away from the glory of the Christ who is above us and among us. And this has caused us to treat our fellow brothers and sisters with favoritism, with partiality in ways they do not deserve. Forgive us for this, Lord. Reveal to us how we are violating this command. Show us the people from whom we stand off and for whom we avoid. Show us the people that we click with, that we're always talking to, not to repent of that, but to branch out and to meet other people, to sit on the other side of the auditorium, to get here early, to stay later for the purpose of talking to someone whom we've never talked to before. Some of us don't even know the people sitting behind us or beside us. We've only greeted them. But if we are in Christ, we are one, and we have Christ in common. And true koinonia, true fellowship, is having Christ in common. So Lord, help us, we pray, to model the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters, to fix our eyes upon Jesus so that we can see as He sees and treat others as He treats us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.